Tonight we read the Word of God from 2 Timothy chapter 2. We'll pick up our reading at verse 7 and read to the end of the chapter, considering verse 19 tonight as the basis for the sermon. 2 Timothy 2, verse 7. Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. Of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord, that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And the word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. There ends our reading of the Word of God. We consider verse 19 tonight. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, there was in Paul's day and there is in our day standing the church of Jesus Christ in the midst of this world. Paul, as he is writing to Timothy, the pastor of a congregation in Ephesus, was aware of the fact that there were churches throughout the Roman Empire, congregations where the gospel of Jesus Christ was faithfully preached. He was aware of congregations made up of many members who named the name of Jesus Christ. And we can say today too, as a congregation where the gospel of Jesus Christ is preached, and as believers who gather together to name the name of Jesus Christ, we can say that here in this place, in the midst of the world in 2017 in Jenison, Michigan, the Church of Jesus Christ stands. But how firmly does she stand? The Apostle Paul is writing to Timothy at a time when the torch is being passed, in his case, from one generation to the next. And much of what he writes to Timothy is about Timothy holding on to the gospel of Jesus Christ and then making sure to pass the torch to the next generation. And one can understand the question that might arise in the mind of Paul as he thinks about the next generation. The church stands today. But what about in the future? What's going to happen in the future generations of the church? And then he's writing to Timothy about all of the different kinds of opposition and all of the different kinds of attacks and assaults that he's going to face as a young minister of the gospel. Those who are going to want to really push the church over so that she will collapse into ruin and fall into destruction. Paul probably has in mind persecution as he is sitting in a Roman prison. What's going to happen to the future generation? Will the future generations be willing to suffer for the sake of the gospel, or will they fall away? And the apostle is definitely, as we saw in our reading of Scripture tonight, concerned about false doctrine that arises within the church. He is conscious of the fact that there are people who come into the church who aren't interested in the truth. Maybe they're interested in vain and useless words, or maybe they're interested in very serious false doctrine, such as the denial of the resurrection of the body of all saints in the end. And he's aware that there are some whose faith is overthrown. That is, these false teachers gain a following. And then there's a apostasy, a falling away of some, or maybe even many. And what's going to happen to the future generations when there's this great apostasy and falling away of friends, maybe, or family members, those they know well? What will happen when it's not popular anymore to hold on to the faith as it was confessed and taught by Paul? In new, vain, or very serious false doctrines become popular. And what if apathy or worldliness sets in? What if the next generation simply isn't interested in the truth because the younger generation is more interested in the world? Doesn't it seem that in the midst of this world, the church stands, but not very firmly, that she's teetering on the brink of falling and destruction, maybe because of persecution, false doctrine and apostasy, or because of worldliness and apathy? Here's where the nevertheless of the text comes in. The apostle is warning Timothy about all of the different attacks and assaults that might come against the church, all of the different dangers. He's also telling Timothy to work faithfully as a pastor. But he comes and he says, nevertheless. Nevertheless, though the church herself may be weak, nevertheless, though the church may face many dangers and attacks, and nevertheless, though you are called to be faithful as a minister, the standing of the church does not depend upon you or her or any of her members. Nevertheless, what does he say? The church will not fall. Cannot fall. No, the apostle points to the foundation Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure. There is something that is solid. There is something that is strong and firm. Something that is unshakable and immovable underneath the congregation in Ephesus, and underneath our congregation, and underneath the entire church of Jesus Christ, that makes the church unconquerable and indestructible. And that thing is the firm foundation of God. Let's consider then tonight the foundation of God. We're going to notice in the first place the sure foundation. Secondly, we are going to consider the seal of that foundation, which is election. And then thirdly, we will consider the seal of that foundation that comes in the way of a command. Tonight we consider the church's not one foundation, as we sing in a hymn, but we consider the church's sure foundation. And that is literally what the apostle speaks of here in the text. That's clear from the King James, where we have the translation that tells us the foundation of God standeth sure. But in the original, it's even clearer. That word sure doesn't come after the word standeth, but it's actually an adjective that comes before the word foundation. So that the apostle says this to Timothy, nevertheless, the sure foundation of God standeth. But the King James isn't so far off in its translation, because the word standeth in the Greek does indicate not simply something that stands, but something that stands strong and firm and is never moved. So really, it might be best to translate the text this way. Nevertheless, the sure foundation of God standeth sure. Foundation of God, with emphasis, is solid, firm, compact, cannot be moved or destroyed. Now that foundation, as you can tell from the introduction to the sermon, that foundation, I do not believe, is the church. There are some interpreters who take Paul to be referring to the church when he speaks of the sure foundation, because when he talks about the seal, he does speak about the church, those that are known of the Lord and those who name the name of Jesus Christ. And these interpreters recognize the point the apostle is making here is the church cannot and will not be destroyed. She can't topple into ruin. And therefore, they conclude, this is how Paul, the apostle, is teaching that. He's saying the church is strong and secure because the church is the sure foundation of God. But even though Paul is teaching in the text, indeed, the church cannot be destroyed, he is not teaching that by saying the church is herself the sure foundation, but rather he is teaching that the church cannot be destroyed because she rests on a sure, solid foundation. Just as, here's the figure, just as a building that rests not on a foundation of sand or dirt, but rests on a foundation of rock or cement is firm and sure, so the church stands strong because she has been set by God not on a foundation of sand, but of solid rock. And that sure foundation, that rock of the church, is Jesus Christ. The apostle has written that in previous letters. In a letter to the church at Corinth, in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11, which is the verse that is the basis for that hymn, the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. That comes right out of 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11. And Paul, earlier when he wrote not to the pastor of the congregation of Ephesus, which was Timothy at this time, but when he wrote to the congregation in Ephesus, in Ephesians chapter 2, compared the church to a building, not to a foundation. The members of the congregation don't make up the foundation of the church, but the walls of the church, if you will, and the cornerstone. The foundation upon which the building depends to stand is Jesus Christ. And that's also how the Apostle Peter describes the church in 1 Peter 2. Ye, members of the church, you're not the foundation. You're not the cornerstone. You're living stones, or bricks, if you want to say it that way, make up the walls, who stand on the foundation, the cornerstone, who is Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone of the church. That's lovely. That's reassuring. The Apostle Paul is saying to Timothy, don't put your faith in yourself as a pastor for the standing of the church. And don't put your faith in the members of the congregation either. Don't for a moment, Church of Jesus Christ, say it's because we are so faithful. It's because we are so committed to the truth. We are so loyal to Jesus Christ. It's because we are so committed to God that we as a church could never fall. No, we know instead, don't we, how weak we are, how imperfect all of our work on behalf of and in the church is. We know how sinful we are, how sinful all of our worship is. We know that if we were to stand on the basis of ourselves, we could not stand in the face of any wind or any storm or any hurricane or any earthquake. No, we need something firm to stand upon, to endure the winds of false doctrine, the fires of temptations and afflictions, and to endure all of the difficulties of this life. And I'm not that foundation, is what the believer says. I'm not the strong, solid rock. I need another rock. I must stand on Jesus Christ alone. That's what the apostle is teaching us here. When he does speak about the seal of the foundation, he mentions that we are to name the name of Christ. And that is a confession. We'll look at that a little bit more carefully later on, but that's a confession in which we say, I look to Jesus Christ alone as the rock of my salvation. I stand on him alone as my Lord and Savior. And then go back to verse 1. What's his instruction to his spiritual son, Timothy? Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Put your faith in him. It's his grace, it's his power that is the firm foundation of you, Timothy, and of the church. But we notice that the apostle does not say to Timothy, although he's speaking about the foundation of the church, that the sure foundation of the church standeth sure, but he speaks of the sure foundation of God. And the meaning of that is that this foundation is established by God. This is a foundation that has been laid under the church by God. He's the one who built this foundation. That's clear from Isaiah 28, verse 16. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. That's clear also, I believe, from Daniel 2, verse 45, where the king Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and that dream was explained by the prophet Daniel, and Daniel sees a little stone. And where did that stone come from? That stone that represents Jesus Christ, that stone that represents the founding and the establishment of the kingdom of God in the world. Where did that stone come from? Well, Daniel describes it as a stone that was not cut with human hands. This stone comes from God. And we know the significance of that. Is anything built by men eternal, immovable, unshakable? Can man guarantee that what he builds is going to stand forever? Well, there are many ways that we can explain and understand that that's not the case. One thing comes to mind, to my mind, is that in Colorado, in the road that leads from Loveland to Estes Park, at one time the builders of the road guaranteed this road will survive a 500-year flood. And the idea was this road will be here for over 500 years, or roughly around that many years. And a mere 30 years later, and not that long ago, God sent a flood that wiped out and obliterated that work of man. But what about what God builds? Think of, for example, Hebrews 11, verse 10, where we are told that Abraham looked for a city that hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. There's a description of heaven. And here's the assurance to us as believers that heaven cannot be destroyed. Heaven cannot be obliterated. It will stand. There's no power that will be able to destroy the new heaven because God is the builder and maker. Well, now the same is true of our foundation. Let Nero and all the rulers and powers and principalities of the world come against this foundation of the church laid by God, the foundation of God. Let the devil himself come with his greatest power. Let him come with his craftiest temptation. Let him come with his greatest accusation against Jesus or against us because of our sins. Let hell and all of its awful terrors and powers try to swallow up Jesus Christ. Nothing can destroy him. He is God's man, the foundation God has laid. That's true, isn't it? Where did Jesus come from? Whose idea was the virgin birth? And by whose power was that accomplished? Whose idea was the incarnation where God would take to himself human flesh to save his people, and by what power was that accomplished? Whose idea was the atonement made at the cross, and by what power was that accomplished? Whose idea was the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, his ascension into heaven, the pouring out of his Holy Spirit, and whose idea and by whose power will the second coming of Jesus Christ and the final judgment be accomplished? And all of this is to say that's God's work in Jesus Christ laying the sure foundation of the church. The foundation is the foundation of God. That's Jesus Christ. But secondly, that this is the foundation of God means that the foundation is none other than God himself. The profound point of the apostle here in the text is that our salvation founded upon Jesus Christ, for that reason, depends upon God Himself. There are three questions that we ask and answer here to drive that point home. Whose plan did Jesus Christ come to fulfill to save His people? It wasn't simply His own plan, but God's plan. That plan upon which the salvation of the church depends. And by whose power did Jesus Christ fulfill that plan to save the church? It wasn't His own power, but it was the power of God, which is the foundation upon which the church is built. And then finally, who is this Jesus Christ who came to reconcile the church to God? But God in human flesh. That's Jesus, the foundation of the church and of every member of the church. The solid rock upon which you stand is none other than God Himself. For that reason, because the foundation is Jesus, and because the foundation here is God Himself, this could be, the word foundation here in the passage could be capitalized. And this could be an answer that the catechism students give to the question that they sometimes face in catechism. What are some of the names of Jesus? He's Jesus. He's Lord. He's the Son of God. He's the Son of Man. He's Emmanuel. He's the foundation of God. And not only is this one of the names of Jesus, but it's a divine name. We can interpret it that way. Just as Emmanuel reveals Him to be God with us, Jesus reveals Him to be Jehovah's salvation. The Son of God reveals Him to be the eternal, natural Son of God. The foundation of God reveals Him to be God, who is the foundation of the church. Nothing. No tornado, no earthquake, no power of man, no power of hell can destroy this foundation, because this foundation is not only laid by God, but is God Himself as He makes Himself the foundation of the church. And that's the assurance, not only now of the standing and the indestructibility of the foundation, but also of the church. That's what comes out in the seal that God has set on this foundation. God has not only established Jesus Christ as the foundation of the church, but God now has also set a seal upon that foundation to assure the church how firm and sure the foundation is, but also how firm and sure her salvation is. When the text speaks of a seal, it is speaking, first of all, of a certificate of authenticity. How do you know that your driver's license is a real, genuine driver's license in the state of Michigan? Because of the seal that stamps it as an authentic driver's license. Well, how do we know that Jesus Christ is the genuine foundation laid by God, the foundation of the church? God has set a seal on that. But secondly, the seal, the idea of a seal here is that it's also a guarantee. A man might put a seal upon his work not only to say, now this is really my work, but what I'm saying is that my work is quality work. What I have built, what I have done is going to stand. Take, for example, those builders of that road in Colorado when they said, we guarantee this road for 500 years. That was a seal of guarantee. Well, now God guarantees to the church the foundation. And that which I build on the foundation will stand secure forever. And here's the seal. There are two inscriptions. A double inscription on this seal. The first one is The Lord knoweth them that are his. And you see, that's a reference to the church, to the church of Jesus Christ. And we can take the text then to be saying this, because the foundation is sure upon which the church is built, the church is sure. She is indestructible. The members of the church cannot lose their salvation. The Lord knows them who are his. He knows them in connection with Jesus Christ from all eternity. That's one of the implications of the text. Just as a man, when he plans a foundation, has the building in mind, he does. If the man is of a mind to build the skyscraper, he plans that when he lays the foundation. So God, who is wiser than man, didn't throw down a foundation and then think later, what kind of a building am I going to put on this? But when he elected and chose Jesus Christ in eternity as the foundation of the church, a glorious foundation, God had in mind a glorious building that he would set on that foundation. And that means this is a wonderful thing to be known of God from eternity unto eternity, to be chosen by him in Jesus Christ to be part of his church, his wonderful building plan. The Lord didn't choose haphazardly or arbitrarily, but he chose with this purpose. I know you and choose you in love to be fit for use in the church of Jesus Christ and to bring glory to him. This knowledge that God, that the apostle speaks of here in the text, is an eternal knowledge. That's the idea of the word the Lord knows here in the text. The Lord knoweth always. He never is in a position where he does not know his own. He knew them in eternity. He did not know them. You cannot say the Lord did not know them before creation. He knew them then. He knew them at creation. He knew them at the cross of Jesus Christ. He knows them throughout their whole life. He knows them in heaven and will know them unto eternity. And this knowledge is a gracious knowledge. It's important for us to know that. In eternity even, those whom the Lord knows didn't deserve to be known by him in a saving way. Those whom the Lord knew and chose unto salvation in Jesus Christ were part of, from the point of view of God's decree, the fallen human race, fallen in sin in Adam, and in need, therefore, of salvation through Jesus Christ. And the fact that God knew us in eternity in grace means that he knows us now and will ever know us in grace. And we do not need to fear that we will forfeit that grace. You might do that. A husband might say that to his wife, or a friend might say that to a friend. I'm not going to know you anymore because of what you have done. But because God knows us in grace, undeserved grace, he will never say to you or me, I won't know you anymore in love because of what you have done. The Lord knoweth those that are his. And that knowledge is powerful. That knowledge is the guarantee of salvation. That knowledge is the guarantee of the standing of the church and all her members, and that they cannot fall. What does Jesus say in John 10? My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. I know them. And such is the power of that knowledge, he goes on to say in verses 28 and 29, and no one can pluck them from my hand or from the hand of my Father. This truth of election is the seal, the guarantee, the assurance of the firmness of the foundation, Jesus Christ, and the salvation of the church. And we need to understand that tonight properly. The reference here is not to now the church institute, but really to the invisible church. Who are the members of the church institute? Well, you have in the church institute members who are elect and reprobate. But when we're talking about the elect, we are talking about them and them alone as the members of the invisible church of God, made up of his people from every age and from every nation. And so, Jesus Christ was not necessarily the firm foundation of every member of the church in Ephesus, and he's not necessarily the firm foundation of every member here tonight in faith congregation. And we know the reality of apostasy. We know the reality of some people who are born and raised in believing homes and who are born and raised here in the sphere of this church who leave the truth of Jesus Christ, who leave the church. We know that missionaries and missionary fellowships experience this on the missionary field. And the question is, did these people have faith for a little while and then lose it? And did they have salvation for a little while and then lose it? And if it was possible for that person to have faith or salvation for a little while and lose it, can that happen to me? That my faith can be destroyed? And that in the face of all of the troubles and persecutions and temptations of this life, I might lose my salvation? Well, that would mean two things. That the foundation is weak. Not just that you are weak, that's true. But if it were possible for anyone to have faith or salvation and lose it, that would mean that Jesus Christ is weak and that God himself is weak because he's the one who laid the foundation. And that would mean, too, that this seal of election is not sure. It's no guarantee. It can be lost. But the answer of the Apostle Paul, the explanation of the Apostle Paul to Timothy. All right, Timothy, there are these false teachers in the church, and they gain a following, and they overthrow the faith of some. But that doesn't mean that they had faith and lost it, or had salvation and lost it. It means they were never known by God. He didn't know them in eternity, and he did not found them on the foundation of Jesus Christ. And to put it the way that the Apostle John does in 1 John 2, verse 19, they go out from us because they are not of us. God says, now look away. Look away from men. Look away from yourself. Look away from the false teachers. Look away from those who fall into apostasy. Here's the seal that the foundation is firm. Look to God, to his decree of election. God knoweth his own. He determined the number of his elect whom he would save in Jesus Christ. That number doesn't grow. There isn't anyone who is going to sneak into God's heaven who isn't actually in Jesus Christ. But that number isn't going to diminish either. There isn't one of the people that God knows who's going to fall away from the foundation, Jesus Christ. There's the seal of election. But now, how do we know? How did Paul know, Timothy? How do you know? I'm on the solid rock, Jesus Christ. The Lord knows me and has chosen me eternally in election. God wants us to have this knowledge dwelling in our hearts. He wants us to have this knowledge carrying us, comforting us, assuring us in the midst of our daily lives. And that knowledge comes in the way of confessing Christ. Confess Him. Name the name of Jesus Christ. That is important. That's part of the inscription here of the seal. Obviously, anyone who does not confess Christ but who rejects Him cannot know that he is saved and standing on the firm foundation of Christ. The unbeliever is standing on sinking sand to his destruction unless he repents. We must confess the name of Christ, which is what we do here in our worship of God in the church tonight. That's what we do in our having our church, our membership in the Church of Jesus Christ. That's what we do in our use if we have children of a Christian school. That's what we do if in any way in our daily lives we let the neighbor know, others know, we belong to the Christian Church of Jesus Christ. But the apostle was well aware of the fact that it's possible for there to be hypocrites in the church. Those who name the name of Christ, who by their confession, by their speech say, I identify as a Christian, but who really are not known of God, and who really are not on the foundation, Jesus Christ. So, there's more here. The seal is inscribed with the command, let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Now we know what that command means. It's very simple. If you name the name of Jesus Christ, you must demonstrate that in your life. And you must demonstrate that in your life by living the antithesis, which means you reject, you push away, you flee from all iniquity. You flee from all evil works. You flee from all evil false doctrine. You flee from all of those who are workers of iniquity. And the positive is, you do the opposite. You embrace Christ. You name Him with your mouth. Now embrace Him with your life. Live not in evil deeds, but according to His holy commandments. Embrace not false teaching and false doctrine and all of the false philosophies of the world, but embrace the truth of Jesus Christ. And then live not in the community of and in communion with evildoers, but live in the community where the life of Christ is found with fellow believers. That's the command. But now here's the point. You want to give evidence, and you want to have the seal. Not that you've saved yourself, but that God, by His almighty grace, has saved you, delivered you from sin, chosen you in Christ, set you on Christ as the rock of your salvation. That becomes evident in a confession and a walk of departing from iniquity. Those who only name the name of Christ and who do not depart from iniquity cannot be sure that they are standing on Christ and that they will never fall to destruction. It's in the way of departing from iniquity that the child of God is able to say, I could never do this in my own power. If God didn't know me and show me His grace, and if I wasn't standing strong in the grace of Christ, I would not depart from iniquity. But I have faith. I confess Jesus Christ to be my Savior. And though I'm not perfect, I do depart from iniquity. And the child of God says, that's how I know. There's the seal. I can't know that I belong to Christ by going to heaven and asking Christ. And I can't know that I am chosen and that I am one of God's elect by looking into His book of life and seeing His eternal decree. But God says, this is how you know. You believe in Christ. And you give evidence that your faith is genuine because you depart from iniquity. And that means God knows you as His own. You can be sure of that. It's guaranteed. He set you in Christ. And as immovable and as firm as Jesus Christ is, so firm and immovable is your salvation, you who confess Christ and depart from iniquity. Amen. Father in heaven, we love the gospel. The gospel that doesn't overlook or comfort us in our sins. But the gospel that calls us to repentance if we continue in sin. The gospel that calls us to find forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Father, how thankful we are that when we look to Christ and believe that He is the Savior who has personally saved us from our sins, that's the way that we can know that Thou hast known us from eternity and that Thou hast founded us upon the rock that is higher than us, Jesus Christ. Lord, with this knowledge now, comfort us, assure us, and lead us in the way of embracing Christ with our confession and with our lives. In His name we pray. Amen. Let's sing now Psalter number 355. All who heart confiding, depend on God alone, like Zion's mount abiding, shall ne'er be overthrown. Let's sing the first two stanzas, 1 and 2 of 355.
Shall there be no rest? The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.